Thanks, Chun, for leading us in service, and Sam and the music team for leading us in the time of singing praises to our Lord. Very good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ, those who are present and those who join us online as well. Indeed, it's my privilege and joy to stand before you to deliver today's message to us. But before I go any further, let's look to God in prayer, shall we? Father, we come before you this morning to ask for your help. Lord, give us attentiveness and help us to have open hearts and listening ears to receive your words. And just pray, Lord, that even as the words that you proclaim to us through the Gospel of Luke and even through my feeble lips, may you help us and may your words teach, rebuke, correct, and train us in righteousness so that we, your servants, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we commit ourselves unto your loving hands and commit myself as well. May you be with me and help me to glorify your name in what I say. For we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'll be preaching from chapter 9, verses 18 to 51. Okay, I'll be covering from 18 to 51. The best way to follow the sermon is to keep your Bibles open so that you are able to see the Bible text. Right. So over the recent March holidays, my family, we traveled to Taiwan. And I discovered that there are taxi drivers over there in Taiwan. They share a lot in common with ours over here in Singapore. What commonality they have? They like to complain about their governments. So we took different cabs over the 9 days, and there were some who were complaining about the president. Some things that every presidential candidate, they were all bad, and that the government has failed to deliver on their promises. And many expected the government to give them a life which is smooth sailing. So they complain about the price hike, the hardship that they face, and that the government don't care enough about their welfare. It was interesting, one older taxi driver, he expects the government to reunite Taiwan with China. While another one, a younger one, he prefers the status quo. And in one interesting and colorful cab ride, we covered 70 years of Taiwan history in 20 minutes. Yeah, and this is a PG-13 sermon, so I won't mention every single word that the taxi driver mentioned about their government. But to sum it all, the Taiwanese taxi drivers, they were disappointed with their government, because the government didn't meet their expectations. I believe our taxi drivers felt the same way, and some of you may be feeling the same way as well. But of course, what they fail to see is that the government's role is to serve the entire nation and not to meet the personal needs of every single individual. And so false expectations lead to disappointment. And the people in Jesus' time also had all kinds of expectations about this Jesus. You know, for more than 700 years, the Jews lived under foreign empires, from the Assyrians to the Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, and now the Romans. And hence, there was this strong expectations of a military political Christ who would free them from their foreign oppressors. And having witnessed Jesus' power and authority in his miracles, naturally many would associate Jesus with that role. And after all, in the other gospel account, in the gospel of John chapter 6, John records for us that after Jesus fed the 5,000, the crowd tried to take him by force to make him king. So the question we want to ask ourselves today, or in this sermon, is what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, one of the key aspects of following Jesus is to get his identity and mission right. And so Jesus wants to help his disciples to get his identity and mission right in verses 18 to 20, where he asks them two questions about his identity. The first is a general question. He asks them, "What do the crowds say that I am?" And the disciples answered, know, that something that Jesus is like John the Baptist or Elijah or perhaps one of the prophets. While the second question he posed to the disciple is a pointed and personal one. He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." You know, this is a remarkable yet dangerous declaration. It is remarkable because Peter is the first disciple to identify Jesus as the Christ. Yet it is dangerous because what does the Christ mean to Peter and the rest of the disciples? Do the disciples even get his identity and mission right? And so we see that Jesus went on to charge them not to tell anyone about Peter's confession. Why? Well, imagine how much confusion it would cause if they announced it publicly to others. And so here we see Jesus saw the importance of helping them see his identity clearly, even as they follow him. And the first identity he wants them to see is that he is the suffering Son of Man. In verses 22 and 44, reads, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, and chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Verse 44, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Next slide. So Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, where this Son of Man is given dominion, glory, and power by God. But he wants them to see, not before him going to the cross, to go through the path of the cross, where he must surely suffer many things, amongst which be rejected by the Jewish leaders, of the elders, chief priests, and scribes. He'll be killed before he's raised to life again in glory. So Jesus is the glorious Messiah, but his death on the cross must precede his full glorification. You see, I don't know of any earthly kings who would sacrificially lay down his life for his people. I think most kings would ask the people to die for him, all right? They wouldn't die for the people, except Jesus Christ alone. Yet his humble submission and self-giving, which is so counter-cultural to worldly values, brings the highest glory to God and blessing to others. So why is it important to see Jesus clearly as a suffering Son of Man? Well, because of our blindness. You know, brothers and sisters in Christ, we don't often associate humble submission and self-giving with glory, isn't it? If given a choice, to be honest, I'd rather jump straight into glory rather than going through suffering and shame. And the disciples who expected an all-conquering Christ against the Romans had this false expectation too. Why? Because when Jesus was arrested and crucified, they abandoned Jesus as a failed project and left disappointed. And perhaps, like the crowd, we may see Jesus as the miracle worker, the divine healer, the ultimate provider, the glorious Christ who came to give us the good life here on earth. And so when suffering, rejection, and death happens to you and your loved ones, perhaps when things are not going well, when your kids don't turn out well at school, when the child you're expecting turns out to be a child with special needs, or perhaps your business fails, you lose your job, or you don't get the grades that you desire, when our lives don't look very glorious at the moment, then our false expectations of Jesus being the glorious Christ who's here to give us a good life on earth will be shattered. And then we start to be disappointed with him and think that Jesus has failed us. And then naturally we will question him, "What happened, Jesus?" And ultimately, it leads to the abandonment of Christ, where we stop coming for services, DG, or basic, and we simply stop following Jesus. Because our false expectations stand in the way of us following Jesus. So of course, Jesus knew all about this, and he exhorts us and his disciples in the next verse. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So here we see very interestingly, this divine necessity that Jesus must suffer, be rejected, die, and rise again. And likewise, those who are following him, his disciples, must deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow him. That's the human response to following Jesus. And of course, Jesus talks about taking up the cross daily, isn't it? It is not what they practice in Philippines. You know, if you are familiar with what's happening in Philippines, especially this period leading up to Good Friday, some devotees, they would crucify themselves, right? And they would practice self-flagellation, where they weep themselves, thinking that it is what Jesus requires of them, to deny themselves and to take up the cross. It's not that. We see that God's grace demands that we die to self and submit to Christ. Why do we need to die to self? Because you and I, we stand in the way of Jesus leading us. There can only be one master in our lives. It's either us or Jesus. Hence, he has called you to die because your pride, your rebellion, your independence, your foolishness, your denial stands in the way of a life under Jesus Christ. So God's grace is out to kill us. And we see that clearly in Galatians 2 and Galatians 5. Galatians 2:20 tells us, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 5:24 tells us, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. So what ought to die is our passions and earthly desires. So brothers and sisters in Christ, don't fight the death of your old life. Instead, celebrate the new life that is yours by grace and grace alone. And as Christ laid down his life for us, we are to lay down our lives for him. To lay it all at Jesus' feet as a sacrifice. And this must happen on a daily basis. If the Christ that we follow practice humble submission and self-giving to bring the highest glory to God and blessing to others, then surely we as his followers must do the same. And one of the commentators, Barclay, he puts it nicely in this quote. He wrote, the Christian must realize that he is given life, not to keep it for himself, but to spend it for others. Not to husband its flame, but to burn himself out for Christ and for men. So the question we want to ask ourselves is, what does dying to self look like on a daily basis? How does it look like? Well, I have this quote to sort of give us the picture, right? You know, everybody wants to save the world, but no one wants to help mommy with the dishes. Oftentimes, dying to self is very humbling and don't look very glorious at all. It is you sacrificing your time to serve your family in the mundaneness of life, sacrificing your sleep so that your spouse can sleep in a bit longer and to send your kids to school, to take time out from your career to care for your aged parents, to leave your work undone so that you can attend DG to encourage and to pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Because the Christ of the Bible is self-giving and not self-serving, and in so doing, brings glory to God. It is dying to self is about choosing to be open that you are a follower of Christ at your workplace and university, despite knowing that your bosses, your colleagues, your lecturer, and your classmates are mockers of Christ. For Christ laid down his life for us so that we can have new life in him and not hide your new life from others. Dying to self on a daily basis means each time when you are tempted to do porn, to lose your temper against your loved ones, to tell a lie, you run to Christ for help to deny and crucify your old sinful self. Because this is what dying to self looks like on a daily basis. For our sinful self stands in the way of us being followers of Christ. And you know what? God's spiritual blessings often comes through suffering and pain of dying to self every single day, where we grow in humility, in faith, and in patience. Next, in verses 24 to 26, Christ exhorts his disciples, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." If you get the identity of Jesus as a suffering Son of Man right, then you will know that Jesus is going to be very unpopular. Why? Because he will be rejected by men. So following Jesus means that you will be very unpopular too. But of course, often we are blinded because we associate suffering, rejection, shame, and death with failure. And we want to avoid them at all costs because we don't see any point in them. And the person who values, here Jesus is saying that the person who values his earthly life, the material gain, and the affirmation of the world more than Jesus, then for that person, only judgment awaits. And I sum it up in this way. In verse 24, essentially Jesus is telling us, comparing between the now and eternity. If you were to save your life now, you will lose it for eternity. If you were to lose your life for Jesus' sake now, you will save it for eternity. If you gain the whole world and its applause now, then you will lose and forfeit your soul for eternity. And if you are ashamed of Jesus and his words now, then Jesus will be ashamed of you for eternity. For the person who disassociates himself with Jesus, they will get what they deserve: separation from Jesus for all eternity. And so here we see that following Jesus means for us to see his identity and mission clearly as the suffering Son of Man. And as followers, God's grace demands that we die to self on a daily basis as we follow Jesus in humble submission. Yet, it is incomplete to see a condemned and rejected Jesus on the cross. So Jesus wants us to also see that following Jesus means to see him clearly as the glorious Son of God. And he alludes to his future glory in these following few verses. In verse 22, he talks about his glorious resurrection, where he will be raised to life. In 26, he talks about his glorious second coming, where Jesus will come in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. And in verse 27, he talks about the glorious kingdom of God. Next. Verse 27, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here, there are some of the disciples who are present here with him. They will not taste death. They will not die until they see this glorious kingdom of God." And in all likelihood, this glorious kingdom of God is talking about the inauguration of God's kingdom from his ascension to the Pentecost to the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the disciples will witness all this in the near future before they die. But Jesus wants to give them a glimpse of his glory now. And we see this in the next verse, in the transfiguration of the king. Verses 28 to 31. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. See, Jesus' transfiguration was a glimpse, a foretaste of the glory of which is to come through his departure. And Jesus spoke to Moses and Elijah of his departure, or the Greek word also means exodus or exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Of course, when we talk about Exodus, our mind goes back to Egypt, isn't it? The old Exodus, where God rescues his people out of slavery to form them into a nation under his rule. And similar to the old Exodus, God was the initiator of the Exodus, where he spoke to Moses about it. And here in Luke 9, we see that Jesus speaks of his glorious mission, his departure, his Exodus to Moses. And his departure, other than referring to his death on the cross, it also points to how his death will bring about the new Exodus, where God will once again deliver his people from the bondage of darkness to bring them under his good rule. And this is accomplished once again through the path of the cross by going to Jerusalem. And while Jesus' transfiguration and this glorious scene of the conversation which was taking place, what were the disciples doing? They were doing exactly what some of you are doing right now. They were sleeping.
They're tough.
Verse 32 and 33, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. See, the disciples are quite cute, right? They saw Jesus' glory, but didn't know what to make of it. And the disciples misunderstood Jesus' identity and mission. It's quite interesting that not too long ago, Peter confessed that Jesus is a Christ, but now Peter is confused about his identity. So he wants to build these three tents for the three of them because he failed to see Jesus clearly. He puts Jesus on par with the prophets. And he also attempts to prolong the glorious scene in verse 33. But the Father wants the disciples to see clearly that Jesus alone is the glorious Son of God in the following verses. Verse 34, as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told, can you go back to the slide? And told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. So here we see the Father affirms that Jesus is a glorious Son in three aspects. The first, we see that the cloud that overshadowed them is a theophany of God's presence and manifestation of his glory. And in two previous occasions in the Old Testament, when this happened in the completion of the tabernacle. If you remember Exodus chapter 40, verse 35, the cloud settled on it and the glory of God filled the tabernacle. And it happened again after the completion of the temple that Solomon built, because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And in both instances in the Old Testament, Moses and the priests couldn't enter the tabernacle and temple respectively because of God's holy presence. But here in the Transfiguration account, the cloud overshadowed them, referring to Jesus and his disciples. And they entered the cloud. For now, God dwells with them, and through Jesus, God's presence is with them. And man is allowed to enter into God's presence through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the next aspect of God affirming that Jesus is the glorious one is God spoke through the cloud and declared to the disciples, "This is my son, my chosen one. Not Moses, not Elijah, but Jesus. So please get his identity right." And the third aspect is where God commands the disciples to listen to Jesus. You know, it is interesting to note that when God first met Israel on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, he commanded Israel, his people, to listen to him, to obey him fully. But now, God met the disciples on the mountain and commands them to obey and to listen, to give Jesus their full allegiance. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, why is seeing Jesus clearly as the glorious Son of God important to us? Because seeing Christ's glory clearly will shape the way we follow him. Like Peter, we may have a mistaken view of the identity of Jesus or inadequate understanding of who Jesus is. Perhaps we put Jesus on par with one of the prophets, or he's just one of the many great religious leaders or teachers or gurus. That's really, you know, you can actually pick and choose. No need for exclusive devotion to Jesus. No need to obey or sacrifice and pledge your full loyalty to him. But not according to God, as he declares, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And seeing Christ as the glorious Son of God, Christ's glory rescues us from self-glory. You know, whether you like it or not, we are all drawn by glory. You know, either the greatest glory of all, our Lord Jesus Christ, or you'll be drawn by the lesser glory of this world, where the lesser glory of this world will capture your heart. And we'll talk more about it later. But after this glorious scene on the mountain, as they descend from the mountain, blindness of Jesus continues, where a father ran up to Jesus and he made a complaint to Jesus. He complains about his disciples' failure to cast out a demon from his son. And this is very strange. Why? Because in Luke chapter 9, verse 1, it tells us that Jesus just commissioned the disciples. He just gave them power and authority to heal and to cast out demons. But here there's this feared exorcism. And we see that Jesus' evaluation of the crowd, which includes the father, the disciples, and the rest of them, is this in verse 41. Jesus said, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long I am to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." This phrase, "O faithless and twisted generation," was used by Moses as his parting song in Deuteronomy chapter 32, to describe the stubborn Israelites. And so now Jesus is comparing his disciples and the crowd with Israel's wilderness generation, who were unfaithful to God despite witnessing his mighty acts. This is a generation that strays due to a lack of trust. And Jesus' evaluation of the feared exorcism can be seen clearer in Mark chapter 9, where Mark tells us that it is the weak faith of the disciples, where the disciples didn't trust Jesus enough. They did not depend on God and him, on Jesus, when they attempt to cast out the demon. And so Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. They marveled at this amazing feat of Jesus. No, brothers and sisters in Christ, marveling at Jesus doesn't equate to faith and following Jesus. You know, if you ever attend Cirque du Soleil, you know, you may be amazed at the amazing feat of the tightrope walker, right? Amazing. But you might not want to join him on the tightrope if he invites you to. So there will be some who will marvel that Jesus and his words, Jesus is so wise and so loving, but doesn't mean that the person is a follower of Jesus. So why is following Jesus in faith important to us? Because if you distrust Jesus as the Christ, then you'll be very reluctant to follow him wholeheartedly. You may pay lip service to him, you may even do ministry in church, but like the disciples, you may not be fully dependent on him.
Okay.
You know, we have this desire to be in the driving seat most of the time. So, I was desperate for illustration, so I was thinking very hard. So I thought of the difference between sitting in a car and sitting on board a plane. You know, when you are sitting in a car and your spouse is driving, oftentimes we want to take charge, right? Although we are not driving, but we act like the vehicle commander. We say, hey, how come you didn't turn right? Hey, how come you take this lane? Hey, why? How come you drive so fast? Hey, how come you drive so slow? Right? We give a lot of comments because I think we don't trust our spouse very much. We are driving skills. But the difference is when we are on board the plane, you do not knock on the cockpit door and tell the pilot what to do, right? Yeah, say why you are driving, why you're flying this way, you're giving me motion sickness, why is this air turbulence happening? Right? You don't. Why? Probably because you know that the pilot has certain skills that you don't possess, and of course, probably you trust the pilot more than you trust your spouse, isn't it? So there's this desire for us to always be in the driving seat. But if you trust that Jesus is king over your life, then you need to humbly submit your life to him, to allow Jesus and his words to lead and guide us in our everyday lives and in the decisions of our lives. To trust that his words are wise when he commands us, husbands, to love your wives and wives to submit to your husbands. To trust that this is the best thing to do. To trust that when God says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, you take his word for it. And you do not attempt to choose your future spouse according to your wisdom, but to submit to the wisdom of God. And the next blindness we see is where the disciples were blinded by pride. No, even as Jesus was preparing, was humbling himself to be humiliated on the cross, his disciples were more concerned about greatness, about who is the greatest amongst them. They were intoxicated by self-glory and they failed to understand the call to walk the path of the cross of rejection, shame, humility, and dying to self. And oftentimes, we are blinded by glory when we look at others like the world does. No, you know what the world likes to do? The world likes to compare and rank. No, we have the world compare and ranks everything. No, the happiest country in the world. We are the top for second year running, but the happiest country in Asia, the 30th happiest country in the world. And Forbes magazine also like to rank the richest. No, who's the richest? But actually, how much money he has got nothing to do with us, right? I mean, he don't share any of his wealth with us, so why do we even care, right? We are the best airport in the world, but do you really fly to a country because they have the best airport in the world? No, right? You don't visit the airport, right? So we like to rank things which actually don't really make sense. And of course, in Singapore, we have school ranking and university ranking. And many of us use this school ranking to select school. Although the government tells us every school is a good school, but we still subscribe to school ranking. Right? And we also like to, unfortunately, we like to compare and rank people in church. Right? So we rank our pastors. You know, we call our church office on a weekday to ask, who is preaching this weekend? Yeah, is it the senior pastor or just one of the ordinary pastor? then our standard response is God is preaching, speaking through the pastor. So it doesn't really matter. Then we also like to rank and compare people in church, you know, what position you hold, whether you're elder, deacon. You mean the press or the elder deacon more powerful than the rest of the people? Or you know, this person is a CEO of a certain MNC. And then we like to hang around the more successful and great people. Then we can't bother to even greet those whom we deem lesser. And not just that, we compare ourselves with fellow DG mates. We compare our job, you know, who live in a bigger house. We compare and rank our kids with others. Then we couch it as a humble brag about our kids' achievement. You know, say, wow, A-level results just released. Wow, I thank God my daughter got 90 rank points. Although she's not very smart, thank God it's all by God's grace. Not, it's not true, my daughter didn't get 90 rank points. It's just a sermon illustration, okay? Yeah. The irony is God created us precious in His image, but we have come to believe that our own value and worth comes from comparing ourselves with others. How pathetic this is. And blinded by self-glory, we often seek self-glory and not Christ's glory. So we fight in church and at DG over petty matters. Over, you know, sometimes we make a suggestion to our DG leader or to church leadership, then they don't take up our suggestion. Then our little ego is bruised and we get very offended. Then we say bad things and stop coming to church. So the bottom line is, at the end, it's God's evaluation or measurement of greatness that really matters. You know, whether you want to be great in God's eyes or great in our own eyes. And greatness, according to our Lord Jesus Christ, is not about comparing yourself with others. It's not about title or position, but in our attitude, in our humility in serving others. And He showed us this in verse 48. And He said to His disciples, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." So Jesus equates receiving a child to receiving Jesus, to receiving God the Father. So this means that if we refuse to receive others and look down upon them, then we have rejected Jesus and God. And this is a warning to those of us who are more concerned about our status in church than in serving the least and the needy in church. So just want to encourage us to be servant-hearted like Jesus. Now, there's one of our church staff, I didn't get her permission to share, but I'll just share, because it's a positive illustration, right? So earlier this month, someone messed up the ladies' toilet. I think they must be very urgent, so messed up the toilet. I won't go into further details. Yeah, so anyway, someone beforehand went in, and apparently one of our staff's relatives, she went in and cleaned up, but there was still some brown stain. So two staff went out, a male and female staff went out. So because it's a ladies' toilet, right, the male staff cannot enter by himself. So he entered in the toilet with the female staff, and he wanted to clean up the brown mess. But before he could do it, the female staff rushed forward to clean up the brown mess before him. What do you call that? Servant-heartedness, right? Yeah. Not many of us will want to go down on our knees to clean up someone else's shit, literally, right? Yeah, but she did. And no one sees it because there were only two of them. Yeah, but God saw it, right? So, yeah, it brings God the highest honor in our humble service to Him. And we also see the third and final point where the disciples were once again blinded by pride. And once again, they think that they rank and compare their ministry with others, thinking that they are the greatest. No, in verses 49 and 50, they told Jesus, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." The disciples view themselves as Jesus' inner circle, that they are special compared to the outsiders. And they view these others as rivals. And Jesus' evaluation of those who are associated with him is that he told them, do not stop him, for the one who's not against you is for you. If the person in question is not opposing you, then so Jesus views this other group as also belonging to him.
Okay.
Likewise, here in church, we often rank and compare each other's ministry. We compare our church with others. We think that ARPC, we are the biggest and best amongst the Presbyterian denomination. But we forgot that isn't it all by God's grace? Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Jesus is bigger than ARPC. He's not just the Lord of ARPC, but of the church that meets all over the world. And so we think that we are so great, and oftentimes we draw the line in the sand. EP Holy Week Convention is coming up, and oftentimes we see very few of our members attending this Good Friday Convention to commemorate Jesus' death on the cross alongside the rest of the denomination. Perhaps why? Because maybe ARPC pastors are not preaching there, so the rest of the pastors are not worth listening to, and hence we don't go. Or perhaps we don't see the need to fellowship with others. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there's only one church in Jesus Christ. And perhaps here, in a smaller scale, we draw the line in ministry. Perhaps when Tengah is up, then we will say, no, that's Tengah, very far in the Wild West. This is Adam. Tengah got nothing to do with us. I'm not interested, don't want to go there. Not true, Yeah, because I stay in Bukit Batok. Yeah. I'll be there at Tengah. Adam and Bishan as well. No. And we cause division when we start to compare across ministry. And we are tearing the body of Christ apart by doing so. And not just that, when you focus on the glory of your ministry, I can assure you this, you're setting yourself up for disappointment. Because the glory of ministry don't last very long. Why? Because you are working with sinners. Your co-workers will step on your toes. Note that if you're a basic leader, your youth will disappoint you. You prepare so hard for the Bible study, spend hours and hours, and when you teach them, half of them were talking or on their gadgets or falling asleep. And then we are very disappointed when our ministry loses its shine, and then we leave altogether. That's if you focus on the glories of ministry. So may I exhort us to be consumed by Christ's glory, and not self-glory or the glory of our ministry. And our roles as pastors, as elders, as leaders, as teachers, is to help the next generation remember Jesus and not us. And as followers of Christ, Christ must increase and we must decrease. It is okay that after the end of my ministry here at ARPC, where God has allowed me to serve, that no one remembers Pastor Jason. What is important is as long as you remember the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we see Jesus' ministry is one of self-giving and God-glorifying, and not self-serving and self-glorifying. So in closing, in summary, following Jesus means to see Jesus clearly as a suffering Son of Man. And that God's grace demands that we die daily in submission, humble submission to Jesus. And to see Jesus clearly as the glorious Son of God, and that may His glory captivate and rescue us from self-glory. May we look to God in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we come before you to humbly admit that we are sinners. Oftentimes we have false expectations of what it means to follow Jesus. We think that Jesus has come to give us the good life on earth, and that we are, we give ourselves to the worldly standards and values of what glory means. Where we think glory means where we compare ourselves with others, where we boast about our achievements. But instead, help us to die to self. Help us to come into humble submission to our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be self-giving and not self-serving. And in so doing, brings the greatest glory to you and blessings to others. Father, I pray, Lord, that may we be captivated by the glory of Christ. May we come to Him daily to read your words, to see what a great and awesome Savior we are worshipping. And that may we live for your glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.